Daniel is a new sermon series that we are going to start this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to spend the next several weeks going verse by verse through the book of Daniel. Kind of like the second half of what we started in the Bumper Sticker Faith series. In that, Bumper Sticker Faith was designed to be a series looking at, okay, what are the particular elements of the life of faith? The book of Daniel is a case study. The book of Daniel is those elements lived out. So if you said, okay, like, give me a picture in the Bible of what that looks like, this genuine faith, we offer Daniel. So we're going to look at chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 21, and this is what God says in his word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should I see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Well, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat, water to drink. Then let our appearances and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance, and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask by your grace that you would show us what it is we need to see. That you, Father, would by your spirit be sending right now understanding, giving us a willing heart, ears that hear and eyes that see. That after this time, your word would do that which you have intended, never returning to you void, let alone this morning. Help us now, we ask it. For Jesus' sake, amen. My first son, Zach, was born in 2006. And he came in a usual way. And what I mean by that is my wife woke me up at 3 a.m. shouting something about it's time. I sleep pretty soundly, and so I was a bit groggy to come. No, I knew actually what was going on because she'd been complaining about, oh, any day now for the days previous to this one evening. And so I wasn't like one of those crazy sitcom dads who was like freaking out, grabbing the overnight bag and then running to the car and forgetting her and then having to go back in and get her. No, I'm chill. I'm like, this will be fine, right? Been making babies and delivering them for, thousands of years. So we hop in the car, head to the hospital, and she begins to labor. Now, I don't know that we necessarily thought about nor made any firm decisions as to how natural it would be, but it became pretty clear there as the morning light shone through the window, it was time for drugs. And Heather wanted some too. And so I got to be there when I saw like, oh, that's how you do an epidural. Interesting. And I found like once the medicine or sedative, whatever it is they use, like hit her system, it was really transformative for my wife in that moment. Because she went from, you know, a very suburban white lady from Pennsylvania to like a Jamaican reggae band leader. Amen. Let's have this baby, man. Which was really odd, and she began to refer to herself as Mama. Somebody get Mama something to drink. Somebody get Mama. No, all right, no. So just so you know, I do embellish somewhat some of these stories. So don't go to her later and be like, really? You said, like, I'm just saying. I stretch it for effect. But anyway, she gets the epidural, and she's feeling a lot better, and she begins to push, and then the doctor's concerned about the baby. Something on, like, there's, like, the monitor for the mom, and there's the monitor for the baby. And there was something on there, and I don't know what I'm looking at. I could tell you if it was a 500-pound bomb. I can't tell you what that blip means. But she pushed one more time, and everything on that monitor went crazy. It was making all sorts of noises. All the red lights started lighting up, and about 5 other people rushed into the room. They surrounded Heather, started pulling stuff out of the wall, and started ushering her out. As the doctor turns to me, we have to do an emergency C-section. The baby is in distress. And so in that moment, I found myself in a very foreign environment. I'm not one who spends a lot of time in hospitals, although I've had my own surgery back in the day. But all these people with all this stuff going on and this loud and craziness and fast and whoosh, out she goes. And all I did in that moment was pray, kind of like as they wheel her out, and the door's over here, I can still see it like it was yesterday. And I'm holding her hand, and it's just kind of like she lets go because they're wheeling her down the hall to the operating room. I just prayed, God, take care of them. And what you will find is the same thing I have found, is that God will place you in foreign environments in which to show primarily two real good truths. One, that he is in control, and that he can handle it. That he is in control and he can handle it. And therefore, our response is to trust him. Now, for some of us, that environment changes as we get older. So what do I mean? Maybe that foreign environment is when you leave your home for the first time and head out into the world and you have your own place for the first time and your own real first job. Maybe it's when you have that second job because the first job didn't work out and you either get fired or have to quit and now you're moving to the next one and you find yourself in a foreign environment. Or maybe it's when you get married and you're now setting up your own home for the first time. Or maybe it's when that kid shows up for the first time and now 2 becomes 3. Or maybe it's when you face your first real health scare, or it's the health scare of someone that you love, or maybe it's that first funeral of someone that was a friend or family member that you go to, and you find yourself in these foreign environments that just feel surreal, like, how did I get here? What is going on? And what God is doing is he's showing himself that he is in control and growing our faith that we would trust him in it. Daniel chapter 1, 4 kids from Judah find themselves literally in a foreign environment. And the question that the reader that we ask of the text that the author is going to get to, how will they respond? What will they do as they've been marched out of their home in Jerusalem to Babylon, probably never to see their parents again, for what we assume are teenage boys, by themselves, exiles, captives? What will they do? The reality is God is going to place each of us in those positions, and what we're going to get from Daniel is a great grace in that. What does it look like to respond well? Like for you and I, when we're in those moments where it's a foreign environment, we have no control. All we can do is offer up a prayer of, God, help me. God, help my wife and child. Help me. I don't know. Will we maintain faith? Will we be the people who maintain faith in God in those moments? That's what Daniel's about. And Daniel and his three friends are going to be the example, the picture of what faith looks like. And here are the three truths I want to pull out of Daniel chapter 1. And we've already kind of hit at them. One is God is in control. That at the end of the day, what you and I stand on, live in, swim in, as it were, day by day, is the reality that God, not Nebuchadnezzar, not the doctors in the hospital, God is in control. Second, that faith will always lead you to risk. That in contrast to a Christian faith that says, hey, God's going to take everything, no hard days, it's all good, you're with Jesus now, you're on your way to heaven. In fact, what God will do, well, if you exercise faith in him, he will lead you to risk on that faith. But third, that faith always leads to blessing. That for those who are willing to admit and believe that God is in control, risk on their faith, guess what comes? Blessing. Blessing. So as you and I walk into the foreign environments that the Father puts in front of us, like, what are you doing, God? Daniel chapter 1. All right, so grab your Bibles. We'll go back to verse 1 and start with God is in control. God is in control. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In response to Judah's persistent disobedience, Judah's persistent idolatry, Judah's persistent not listening to the prophets that God had sent her in order for them to repent and say, God, please help us. God says, I've had it. I'm wiping you off the map for a time. And so what God does is uses the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of punishment in Judah. The Babylonians have previously, historically, hammered the Egyptians and now come back east, and hey, we're going to pick up Jerusalem while we're at it. Their campaign is successful. But notice verse 2. And the Lord gave. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It is not because Nebuchadnezzar is some awesome military leader. It's not because the Babylonians are this amazing military power that what happens to Jerusalem happens. What happens in Jerusalem is because God gave it to him. It's interesting, you'll notice the word or the term for Lord here is not in all caps. If it was in all caps, that is the translation of Yahweh, the promise-keeping, always faithful, loving I am of Israel. This is Adonai, which emphasizes God's sovereignty, God's rulership, God's kingship. And so what the author is doing is there's two kings here. Nebuchadnezzar seems like the big one. Please don't see that. There is a bigger God here. There is a bigger king here. And he refers himself as Adonai. I rule, God says. I rule. But Nebuchadnezzar can't see it. He'll learn soon enough as the chapters unfold. But this is the point about the second half of verse 2 when it says, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land. That's talking about what Nebuchadnezzar did, to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. What Nebuchadnezzar did, and it was common in this time in history, is your God, if you beat up the other guy, then their God was obviously the weaker God. And so what you would do is you take their idols and their instruments of worship, take them back to your temple as booty, as it were, such that, look, our God hammered that God, that God, that God, that God. And we have this whole list. So he would have had Egyptian stuff in there and all the other places that Nebuchadnezzar conquered. Because Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's in control. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that his God, which the pantheon of them, the king of which was this god Marduk, he's king. That is not what is going on, because Nebuchadnezzar can't see it. The Lord gave, which is the theme of chapter 1. Look down at verse 9. And God gave. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave. Do you see the theme that the author is tracing? It is the Lord who is in control. It is God who is in control. It is a truth that we do not naturally believe, because we naturally believe like Nebuchadnezzar, which is, I'm in control. It's been a few years now, but myself and another dad and all of our kids were playing at the park. And so we have four at the time. I think they had three at the time. And he particularly had a three-year-old who was kind of like a pit bull terrier kind of kid, where he climbed everything, jumped off everything. I mean, was just, man, like, I think he's bungee jumping at five. I mean, this kid, crazy. And because that my friend knew his son, he followed him around as we're talking, you know, dad to dad, you know, how's it going? Yeah, truck's good, okay, great. He would have to follow his three-year-old around in order to make sure that nothing bad happened to him. And after every time his son did something, he'd say, Dad, did you see that? And he goes up the steps to the slide. And it was one of those slides that was about 6 feet tall. And so this kid gets up to the top of the thing, stands up too quick, and his balance goes backwards. At which point, my friend put his two fingers right in the middle of his back, pushed him straight. He goes, whoa, whoom. Down the slide he goes, gets to the bottom. Dad, did you see that? And Dad's like, yeah, I saw you. And so too, like him, we think we're the one. Hey, did you see me do that? And oh, if we could see the hand of God in our lives as he moves and shapes. And he's the one that gives opportunities and takes them away. As he's the one who makes life work out in the manner that he has decided. You know who else doesn't know God gave yet? Besides Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel and his three friends. How do you think they feel? They're teenagers. They're now exiles. Foreign land. They don't know it, but they're never going home. Do you think God's in control? This is going great. No. Because like Daniel and his three friends, like us, like Nebuchadnezzar, we need to be reminded. We need to be placed in foreign environments where it is absolutely clear that we are not in control, so that we can see the one who is. So then the question is, how should we respond? Here's just three ways to apply the fact that God is in control. We should respond gratefully. Gratefully. Right now, whatever you are facing, whatever is going on in your life, God is in control. Thanks be to him. You are not alone. Like, here's the thing that we should do with Scripture. Take the fact that you are not a slave in the Middle East right now in a foreign land and compare whatever your problem is to that. please, hear me rightly. It is not to lessen our problems here. It is just to put them in the proper perspective. If we, having the full counsel of God's word, knowing how the story ends, Daniel and his three friends have no idea the cross is coming. They can't read Revelation. But we can. So we know how the story ends. And we know it's going to be amazing. Thanks be to God for every time that he puts you in a place where it's like, hey, I'm in control. You need to see that. I've got it. Why are you and I so stressed? Because we forget Daniel chapter 1. God gave. But also obediently, it is foolish for my buddy's 3-year-old son to at the bottom of the slide be like, okay, I'm good. I'm on my own now, Dad. Off I go. It is foolish for you and I, in light of the fact that God is in control, to then stand up and be like, all right, I'll take it from here. No, what should our response be? Faithful obedience over time, regardless of the environment we find ourselves in, regardless of whether it's a good day, bad day, or somewhere in between. And third, we respond faithfully, which is the second 2 points. We respond faithfully. If God is in control, we respond gratefully, obediently, and third, faithfully. Go back to verse 3, and we'll see how faith isn't this cushy little couch of a place that God puts us in, but it's a place of risk. Verse 3 says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Here's how the Babylonians did it. They didn't come in and try to massacre everyone. They didn't try and come in and just off every man, woman, and child. How they conquered you is they did it through education and enculturation. And so what they would do is, like in the instance here, is they would grab some of the movers and shakers, the in crowd. And what they would do is they would, hey, come on. Why don't you have some of the king's food? Why don't you hang out with us? Why don't we teach you what it is we believe? Because, right, we're the superpower right now. You're going to want to be on our team. And what they would do is they would infuse the cultural elites with Babylonian culture so that the cultural elites would infect the rest of the people, and thereby they would subjugate the people they conquered, not with the sword so much, but with their ideas. And so that's why he's like, hey, grab me some youths from Jerusalem. We're going to do our Babylonian thing on them, subjugate the whole people. So the question is, how are the boys going to respond? Will they be subjugated? Will they be enculturated? Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate. Just so you don't miss it, Donald Trump doesn't eat ramen noodles. He doesn't drink wine in a box, right? If you're the president, you eat and drink some pretty good stuff. In fact, you eat and drink the best stuff on the planet. Just think about that for a second. You're a slave and an exile, and you get offered the Four Seasons restaurant. You're just going to up the ante. Who are you going to be faithful to, Daniel? And of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. They were going to be tested to see if these guys really were worth being in the court, being in the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar. Then verse 6, we see the names. And what's interesting in verse 7 about how they changed the names, it was an identity thing. And all these names have some derivative of the gods of Babylon. So what they do is all the names of the Jewish boys have some relation to Yahweh. What the Babylonians would do is change your name, thereby changing your identity such that what you would be called is some derivative of a Babylonian god name. And then verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. What Daniel decides in that moment is the challenge for all of us. When the chips are down, will you be faithful to God? When the chips are down, when it's hard, when there's a risk involved, will you and I be the ones who maintain faith, in this case, the Torah, which says you can only eat these things and not those things. They have to be prepared a certain way and not another way. But also the thing that you can't see here in the text is that everything the king ate was first offered in sacrifice to a Babylonian god. This was a part of a worship service every time they had a meal. And so Daniel looks at this situation. He goes, probably, one, they're not even preparing it appropriately as per Torah, but they're sacrificing it to Marduk. Two big checks against me as a good Jewish, faithful Torah observer, faithful Yahweh follower. I cannot do this. He risks his neck. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. This is a worship issue. And God gave Daniel favor. Notice, verse 9 comes after verse 8. We do not get to know how the risk will turn out before we take the leap. It is only after that you find out what God decides as to how he will adjudicate our faithfulness. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear Nebuchadnezzar, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you're in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? Because there were more than just, again, Jewish boys here. There's Egyptians and all others. So you would endanger my head with the king? But Daniel has already answered. And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, hey, verse 12, why don't you test your servants for 10 days? Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed to you. Compare us and deal with your servants, deal with us according to what you see. They are in big trouble if God doesn't show up. They are in big trouble if in 10 days they line them up. Here's the guys that have been eating the king's food. Here's vegetable and water, boys. Please don't miss it. Their necks are on the line. You'll notice the graphic is a lion's head for Daniel. Why? In chapter 6, Daniel's going to go to the lion's den. Daniel's faith starts at the dinner table, not at the lion's den. It's the little places of faith. It's the little compromises that if you and I are not a people who maintain faithfulness in the little things, we never get to places where God really puts something ahead of us. He will continue, as a good dad, grow us up in the little things so we build faithfulness in ourselves such that the lion's den comes. But notice, it starts at the dinner table. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in the flesh. Just an aside note there. That is the literal Hebrew translation. What it simply means is healthy, because otherwise you get you eat vegetables, you get fat. I don't see that working out. Fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Daniel decided to maintain faith to Torah, maintain faith in Yahweh, and he had to risk. I have another buddy whose brother is gay. And 2 years ago, my buddy's gay brother was getting married. He wanted to sit down and chat. What do you think his question was? Do I go? What do you do? I can't point to you a verse in the Old or New Testament about what to do about going to the gay wedding. Is it appropriate or not? My buddy knows his Bible, so I was able to talk to him from the scripture. And here's where we landed. you don't go. Because it would be tacit approval of said union. Now, let me say right now, if you're here and you have decided differently and you went, it is not necessarily a sin. You listen to God and the Holy Spirit and you obey what he says. But here was the problem. They knew my buddy stood for Jesus. They knew how my buddy felt about the homosexual lifestyle and how they lived. So please hear me. This was not the first conversation that he and his brother had about the lifestyle he had chosen. My friend had been faithful to have gospel conversations with his brother over time. Let me tell you the big problem with this issue, and not to get off on a big rabbit trail, is it better not be the very first conversation that you have about the gospel with someone who has a differing sexuality than what the Bible puts forth as wrong when you get the wedding invitation. There is a problem if we haven't had a series of loving, truthful conversations up to that point. Are you tracking with me on that? Though we felt like, look, in today's day and age, and his relationship with his brother, it would be viewed as, oh, it's okay. And so he said no. He had to risk the relationship with his brother, whom he loved, whom he prayed for daily, that God would save him. But he had a choice. Do I maintain faith to Yahweh? Do I maintain faith to gospel and Jesus? And do I say, it's no big deal, I just go. Here's some other examples. Faith will lead us to relational risk, kind of like what we just discussed. Some of us are not having gospel conversations with friends and family because we are afraid to risk the awkwardness, possible rejection, and the relationship as a whole. That can't be. It cannot be that we are afraid to tell someone about Jesus because I'm afraid it'll be awkward or, well, they might think something bad of me. Or how about this one? Faith leads us to risk our comfort. Some of us will not stand up for our faith because it could mean our job. And that will mean a worse house, a worse car, and a worse vacation. And instead, some of us will choose comfort over maintaining faith to God. We will not put our necks out there. Faith leads to risk our reputation. Some of us will not speak up for the gospel because we may get marginalized or put down. You know, one of those ignorant bigots who has archaic notions of right and wrong and morality. If you are here, say you're considering trusting Jesus and you want to get baptized at the end of the month. It is a faith of risk. It is not comfortable. You will stand for what the world says is wrong. Will you do it? But before you answer, read the final verses of chapter 1. Because the author is doing something. Chapter 1 is a microcosm of the entire book, which is a microcosm of the entire Bible. Okay? Daniel chapter 1, here's a summary. God is in control. If you risk your faith on who God says he is, blessing will come. Blessing will come. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Paraphrase, they are the smartest dudes in the room. We're going to find out just how smart in a second. But this is a summation of what God, notice the language, God gave it to them. It's not because over the 3 years they studied more. It's not because they were just smart to begin with and could have gotten into MIT or Harvard. These kids got God's gracious ability to do it. And then as a little foreshadowing of the chapters that will come, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Save that for the weeks ahead. And at the end of the time, the 3 years, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Here's your final exam. Here's your test. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. Therefore, they got cabinet positions in Babylon. What? How did chapter 1 start? They are slaves. They are exiles. They are carried away, never to see their parents again. And you're telling me God's in control? And you're telling me this is going to turn out great? 3 years later, they're approaching 20 years old. Chief of staff, Secretary of Defense, Secretary of State. Are you kidding? What God can do that? Except yours. Verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Can you just imagine? Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm surrounded like by a bunch of morons. I've got these 4 Jewish kids from Jerusalem kicking all y'all's butts. Gosh, my kingdom's full of a bunch of losers. I'm glad for Daniel and the fellas. 10 times? If you got someone at work right now who is 10 times better than everybody else at work, you'd know it. And I love the exclamation point of verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Shorthand? Daniel outlasts Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Daniel outlasts the whole Babylonian Empire. Cyrus is a Persian king. Cyrus is the next guy who's going to come in line and wipe out the Babylonians. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's the man. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's king. He's really the superpower on the planet. Sovereign. Daniel outlasts him. Daniel's reign longer than Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the point. Risking on our faith leads to bigger blessing than we can imagine. And for those of us who fail to risk on our faith, we miss out. Regardless of what the world promises, if we go the world's way, the blessings of God will so far exceed anything the world could offer. It's actually foolish not to be faithful to Yahweh. I want to tell you a story that I've never told anybody. I don't necessarily that I've even mentioned to Heather, although I probably have. Zach was born via C-section, and everything ended up going just fine. Had it proceeded with a natural birth, the umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck 2 times, and it probably would not have went well. So praise God for the advancement of medicine and being able to do a C-section. We knew Zach's first name. Heather and I had landed on that. We're the kind of people who are planners. So for those of you who wait till the baby's born to find out if it's a boy or girl, you're crazy. we found out first sonogram we could. We're like, oh, that's a tripod. What about the middle name? What about the middle name? Here's how it happened. I'm praying one day, and I felt like God said, use my father-in-law's first name as Zach's middle name. And what he did is he reminded me of the Ten Commandments where it says you are to honor your father and mother. I really wanted a son, and I was so glad that God gave me a son, someone to carry on my name. Like, that was a big deal to me. And it was hard for me to say, okay, God, I'll name him after my father-in-law. Because to be honest with you, at that time in our relationship, every time they visited, there was a knockdown, drag-out fight. Always about theology, by the way. And God said, I want you to name your son after him. I said, no way. And then after God worked me over for a good solid month or so, I said, okay, Zachary David it is. Then God gave me a second son. I said, okay, this is the time that I'm going to place my name on one of my boys. Thank you, God, praise you for giving me two sons. And he said, no, you're going to name this one after your father. Again, Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Now, I could go into a whole thing about my issues with my own dad. Needless to say, I didn't want to do that one either. The reason why I have three sons is because I took a risk on faith with the first two. And God let me name Andrew with my name. Now, I may get to heaven, and I got that wrong, right? And God's like, that's a good try. You know, you got to use it as an illustration, that one sermon on Daniel 1, but I was doing something different. I'm fully willing. Like, I'm not going to ever say, like, oh, do you want three sons? Here's how you do it. This is how you name the first one. Here's how you name the second one. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is I'm convinced. I'm convinced that God gave me three boys because I obeyed him with the first two. Every parent I know wants God's blessing on their children. Are you faithful to pray with and open the Bible with them regularly? Every husband and wife I know wants God's blessing on their marriage. Husbands, are you faithful to meet your wife's needs before your own? Wives, are you faithful to submit to and respect your husband and allow him to lead you? All of us in here want God's financial blessing on our lives. We do. Are we faithful to put God first in everything as it pertains to finance? We all want God's blessing of meaningful and fulfilling work. Are we faithful to work as unto Jesus and to treat our work and to treat those we work with as a ministry assignment? We all want our lives in general to receive God's blessing. Are we faithful to make our life with Jesus the most important part of our lives, or do we fit in Jesus when we can? We all want God's blessing of heaven. Are we faithful to walk with Jesus no matter what comes before we get there? God is in control. Promise you. Your faith in this God will always, not sometimes, always lead you to risk on that faith. But if you do, promise you, the blessing will so outweigh the things that we risk, can't even be compared. It's like comparing verses 1 and 2 to verse 21. Are you kidding me? What Daniel gives us, big picture, is a pattern and a promise. The pattern of Scripture is this. God rules. Our God reigns. And he requires his kids, us, to believe in and put our faith in him. And if we do, the promise of Daniel chapter 1, the promise that we'll see march out in the rest of the chapters, is if you do that, if you are willing to risk your whole life on Jesus, the blessing is amazing and so outweighs whatever risk and struggle went into it that you can't even compare it, which is what Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 8. But how is it that we can do it? And it's a blessing that we have that Daniel didn't, which is the gospel. And the gospel is this, that Jesus is the true and better Daniel, who didn't merely risk. It was at the cost of his life that he did what he did. Daniel risks his life. Jesus lays it down. So the question is, will you admit that God is in control? Will you risk on that faith to do something that only makes sense if God's in the picture? I'm afraid that so many of us miss out on the blessing because we don't. But man, if we did. Man, that blessing's amazing. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And for those of us here who know Jesus, love Jesus, serve Jesus, you're welcome to the table and celebrate what the true and better Daniel has done for us. At the cost of his life, laying his life totally in God's control, and by faith saying, okay, God, you get something great out of it, which the resurrection shows us was over and atop, over and above what we could even imagine. And when we grab the elements, we're bringing back to your seat. And here's my question, or really my prayer. Father, help me grow in my faith. Very simple. Daniel chapter 1 is a case study in what genuine faith looks like. And what a blessing it offers. So when you're ready, grab the elements, bring them back to your seat, and we'll take them together here in a minute. God will always honor your faith. He loves to do it because he loves to honor his Son, in whom our faith rests. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took a cup, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Father, I pray that you would so burn the story of Daniel 1 into our hearts and souls such that we are a people who walk in the path that Daniel and his three friends laid out before us. That we would be that kind of faithful people to you, regardless of the risk and looking to the blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.